into practice in our lives, it causes more change in our life than almost everything else put together. I want to talk about something that when it's not working in our lives, it creates all kinds of stress, anxiety, difficulty, frustration. I want to talk about something that when we actually grasp it and push through, it opens up a freedom that perhaps we thought we would never know in our lives. And when we don't, it causes our relationships to spiral down and down and down. What am I talking about? Talk to the person next to you for 30 seconds and ask yourself what I'm talking about. Okay, what am I talking about? Peace or love, close. Love is close. Particular aspect of love, when we fail to put this into practice, our relationship's going to cycle down and down. When we do put it into practice in our relationships, we discover a freedom that perhaps we never thought was possible. Absolutely. It's the power of forgiveness at work in our lives. Forgiveness lies at the very heart of our faith, at the very core of everything that we understand about the way God relates to us and about the way God expects us to relate to one another. Forgiveness at its heart. And I want to take those words from Jesus when he said, "Father, forgive them." When did he say those words? On the cross. In that moment, he says, "Father, forgive them," because they've got no idea. They're pretty clueless about what they are doing. I want to use those words, and we'll come back to them again right at the end, in order to help us think about what it might mean to offer forgiveness. First of all, a few things that forgiveness isn't. Because when anyone talks about forgiveness, we already put our defenses up a little bit because forgiveness is hard and we're not really sure that we want to go there. Forgiveness, first of all, is not saying what someone did to me doesn't matter. When the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, whatever else was going on, their behavior mattered. Wouldn't you agree? That was a big affront, a big assault, a big aggressive act against God himself. And we've got to move away from this idea that when God asks us to forgive, he's asking us to act as if what's happened to us is unimportant. As if what happened to us didn't really matter, or it doesn't amount to very much anyway. Forgiveness is not saying it doesn't matter. Neither is forgiveness ignoring any issues of justice or responsibility. Sometimes we have to forgive people, even though we're putting in place certain things in our lives to protect us and maybe others from them. So get those couple of things out of the way. And this is another very common one. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. How many soldiers around the cross turned to Christ? One. How many nailed him to the cross? Three, four, five. We don't actually know how many, but more than one. Only one was reconciled, but Jesus forgave them all. Forgiveness, and this is really important, I want you to think about this morning. Your forgiveness of someone is not dependent at all in any way, shape or form on how they will necessarily respond and behave back to you. Jesus forgave the people that crucified him, even though they continued to act towards him in exactly the same way. Forgiveness is not dependent on anyone's response, and it is always personal. Have you ever heard people say, "You would never believe what that church did to me"? A church doesn't do anything to anybody. Forgiveness, and the reason people can't resolve that is that they have issues against an entity. You know, we get cross with a hospital. Would you believe the way that hospital treated me? Do you believe the way that employer or that company treated me? Forgiveness is always personal. People in a church may have treated you very badly, and forgiveness is towards those people. Forgiveness is always personal. Forgiveness is always a process. How many times must I forgive? 70 times 7. I've got to keep on doing this. When exactly did Jesus say, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. When exactly? We don't know exactly. Was it when they were nailing him to the cross? Was it when they lifted the upright in place? Was it when he took that first attempt to breathe because he would have collapsed and his lungs would begin to suffocate himself? When was the first time? Well, whenever the first time, he would have done it again and again and again. And it's true in our lives, isn't it? If we make a decision today to forgive somebody, perhaps that you have held something against someone for 5, 10, 15 years, and as you look back, you'll realize that you've carried this wound for all of that time, and you've lived adjusting your life to that particular hurt and wound. To live straight when we've lived bent takes a lot of time and a lot of process and a lot of working out. Forgiveness is always a process. So what then is forgiveness when we nail it all down? Forgiveness is a matter of the heart. Unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It's a matter of what's going on inside. And I want us to think about what's going on in our hearts in those relationships that God would put his finger on for us this morning. Forgiveness is choosing in your heart not to hold on to something that someone has done against you. Forgiveness is not to hold on to the hurt, the bitterness, the anger, or whatever it might be. Forgiveness is to release all claims to take any kind of revenge against someone. Any claim whatsoever, have you ever heard this? To pay them back. Forgiveness says, I will not seek to make them pay. Forgiveness says, it doesn't matter what they've done to me, but actually they owe me nothing. The opposite of forgiveness, though, is revenge. And there's a brilliant chapter in the Old Testament that helps us understand about revenge. Judges chapter 15. Get a Bible from anywhere. You can find one. Open it at Judges chapter 15 and we'll look at this together. Judges is a bit like the gladiator book of the Old Testament. Testosterone fueled. And we're looking at a guy called Samson, who probably looked a bit like me. Okay, Judges, if you've got a Bible anywhere near you, Judges chapter 15 and verse 1. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. There you are. Good advice for young men seeking to find pleasure with their wives. Take a young goat. But her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you thoroughly hated her, he said, that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive, more educated? Take her instead. So Samson's off to see his wife and his wife's dad, so Samson's father-in-law, has basically given his daughter off to someone else. It's understandable that Samson is a little annoyed, to say the least, about what has just happened. Wouldn't you agree? So Samson has been wronged, and he feels therefore very justified in what happens next, because he himself has been wrong. So what did happen next? Verse 3, Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grain. You can get instructions for this on the internet. In the standing grain of the Philistines, he burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. Samson took his fury out on the Philistines, tied the foxes' tails, and sent them into the fields. Who provided the water that causes the grain to grow? In their culture, God provided the water to feed the soil that would cause the grain to grow. So Samson was saying, my God is bigger than your God, and I'm going to ruin all your crops. So he attacked them where it really hurt with all that they needed. I will make them pay for this, effectively, is what Samson is saying. So how did the Philistines respond? Verse 6, when the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So, presumably thinking this would be helpful, so the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Think about what's going on. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. I won't stop until I get my revenge, until I've made sure that you have paid for this. I will make you pay. Revenge says, I'll make you pay for what you've done for me. But notice how Samson phrases this. Really important. Since you've acted like this, as if actually the foxtail thing was just nothing, that's perfectly acceptable. But since you've acted like this, I will not stop. You see, when we begin to act out of revenge, we justify behavior that is wrong because we say, well, they deserve it. They did that to me. That's the law that they're operating by. So I will choose to live under that same law. And we justify actions and behaviors that in another context we would know is absolutely wrong and totally unacceptable. Revenge causes us to justify behavior that we know is wrong. And so you might find yourself behaving in a particular way towards someone that in another context you would know that that was wrong, but you're saying, well, they've done that to me, so therefore I'm justified in doing this to them. So it's not quite over yet. So the Philistines went up, burnt her and her father to death. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. Verse 8, he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them, justifying his behavior. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. Verse 10, the men of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We've come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. We will justify what we will do because they have behaved like that towards us. Verse 11, then 3,000 men. Notice what's happened in just a couple of days. We started off with one man, a father-in-law, and a goat, and now we've got 3,000 men caught up in this whole dispute. Verse 11. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave because revenge always escalates. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the cycle is not over. The Philistines imprison him, Samson escapes, gets a jawbone of an ox, which is an obvious weapon, and uses it to kill 1,000 men. Revenge is never complete. So, what do you get? You get this whole story of one thing went wrong, then something else, a little bigger, was wrong, and we justify that because of the first wrong. And then something bigger again happens, and we justify that because of the wrong before, and so on and so forth. And it just goes on and on and on. Because if you are trying to make someone pay, this is a really important truth in our relationships. If we're trying to make someone pay, we will never, ever be sure that they have paid enough. And so it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and we rewrite the rule book as we go. And so, revenge never works. At the beginning of the chapter, he lost his wife. Now, that's bad enough. By the end of the chapter, 1,000 dead bodies are laying all over the valley. And what's been achieved? Has anything been solved in chapter 15 of Judges? Anything? Hello? Anyone still with me? Nothing's been solved. Is anybody feeling any better at the end of Judges 15? People feeling good about the whole thing? Is life more secure and peaceful at the end of Judges 15? Has revenge worked at all in any way? No. And we know that. And we think to ourselves, well, of course not, you see, because this is an ancient story, isn't it? Primitive and barbaric. It's not like the cool, subtle sophistication of our 21st century living. So we rest assured that we don't live like that. We don't pick up jawbones and kill people with them and so on and so forth. But revenge, wherever we find it, is still primitive, really, and barbaric. And forgiveness begins when we surrender the urge to get revenge. Forgiveness is a decision in our hearts not to make them pay. Now, in case you're still feeling comfortable, let's just turn the screws on this a little bit more. While I've been speaking, some of us will have reassured ourselves that we don't act and behave like that. We haven't tied foxtails and we haven't killed people with jawbones, so we're still feeling pretty relaxed about what the Spirit might say to us today. Revenge, though, can still intoxicate our relationships. When we gossip about someone, when we give the cold shoulder or the silent treatment, when we withdraw, when we treat people like they don't exist, when we have a low anger threshold, when we make subtle undermining comments, when we act ever so cleverly and subtly to boost our position against someone else, it's the same spirit of revenge that is at work in us, and it shows that unforgiveness still lies somewhere in our hearts. But even if you manage, and this is the brilliance of being a Christian, isn't it? Even if you manage to not act in any way whatsoever that looks remotely revengeful, listen very carefully, unforgiveness can still lie in your heart. Proof as to whether you are forgiving everyone is not about how you act in the end, but it is about the state of your heart. Forgiveness is not proved by the state of your actions, but by the state of your heart. Now, hold on to your seats. Jesus gives us the acid test for forgiveness. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 44. And like me, you may not want to hear what Jesus actually says about forgiveness, because it's really tough. Tougher than we might imagine. But I tell you, verse 44 of Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The word pray is an absolutely brilliant play on words in the original language. It has the deep meaning of blessing, praying a real blessing. Love your enemies and pray blessings on those who are against you. Can you truly pray unreserved blessing on that person? That's the real test as to whether we've forgiven people from our hearts. Whilst we do not act out of revenge because we are good Christian people, we can still harbour revenge in our hearts. And when we hear of that person's success, it makes us feel disgruntled. And when we hear of that person's downfall, it makes us seem strangely pleased. Anyone know what I'm talking about? when deep in our hearts we still harbour the spirit of revenge. We don't act it out because we're good Christians. They shout at us. I wouldn't dream of shouting back because I'm a Christian. They've hurt me, but I wouldn't dream of hurting them because I'm a Christian. But yet in our hearts, we harbour an attitude of unforgiveness. And Jesus says, if you cannot pray abundant blessing on them, then unforgiveness has got you trapped. What that reveals in our hearts is that really we're still hoping that one day there will be revenge. We're hoping that even if we can't do it, someone else, unwittingly maybe on our behalf, will still make them pay. And to be honest, we can be open to applications for who would do that for us. What's lurking in our hearts? Why is all this such a problem? Surely, if you're not acting out of those thoughts and those feelings, they're okay? No. For a gazillion reasons, they're not okay. Not least because it's like chucking grit in Jesus' eyes as he died on the cross. But more important, well, not more important, but alongside that, I think the reason in the main that Christians are so miserable, have you ever met a miserable Christian? No? You're either lying or you don't hang around Christians like I do. Look, I hang around Christians all my life. Christians can be very miserable. And do you know why they're so miserable? It's because it takes a lot of effort to act in a way that's not in accordance with your heart. So if you're feeling bad towards someone and you know as a Christian you've got to love them, that takes a lot of emotional energy. It's what makes Christians miserable. If you know you should be full of joy, but actually you're feeling pain and sorrow and God's not healing that up, you've got to act in a way that's inconsistent. That takes a lot of emotional energy. And in this regard, unforgiveness takes a lot of emotional energy. And psychologists, Christians or not, would say that because of unforgiveness, many people are sick, many people are ill, many people are depressed, many people are struggling with anxiety because they're trying to live against an emotion that exists in their heart. Forgiveness is eating them from the inside out. We have a prayer ministry team in our church, and we see God healing loads of people. And almost without exception, the most significant part in someone's journey is when they've discovered the need to forgive someone or to forgive several people or whatever it is. The forgiveness part of the journey is absolutely massive, and that's why it matters. If you don't deal with unforgiveness, it will deal with you. But very quickly, here's another reason from Romans chapter 12. You may want to turn to it. All the verses are on the screen, so you don't need to. Romans chapter 12. You see, one of the hardest things about being hurt and wounded is the sense that it causes in us of things being unjust. It's not fair. It's not fair. Bless those, verse 14, who persecute you. This is Romans 12. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud and be willing to associate with people of low disposition. Do not be conceited. Here we go. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Or a better translation, perhaps, is leave room for God's judgment. When you take revenge, when you work out your sense of justice, effectively you are saying to God that his justice and his timing and his ability to sort it out is not good enough, so you're going to take the situation into your own hands. And that's why unforgiveness screws us up so much, because it puts us and our lives in the place that only God should have. When we act out of revenge or out of our own sense of justice, we are saying to God that your timing and your justice is not good enough. I'm taking over. I'm taking your place. I cannot wait, God, for you to sort this out. I want to see them suffer now. And God says, well, where you go? You're taking my place. And maybe that's why forgiveness screws us up so much. So, A few probing questions. Is there a situation where you need to break the cycle? You will know already, there'll be people in your minds already that you know that you might be being asked by the Spirit of God today to decide to break the cycle. The tit for tat. They did that, so I'm doing this. They have that attitude, so I'm justifying myself in holding on to this attitude. And is there a situation where you're justifying your actions because of what they did? It's okay for me to still treat them like this because of what they did to me. And if you knew what they did to me, then you would agree that I'm okay doing this to them because of what they did to me. And so it goes on. Where is the Spirit of God tugging at your spirit to sort something out? Now, sorting it out is really hard. If it wasn't so hard, either we would have sorted it out ages ago, or we've just been incredibly naive about the effects of these things in our lives. If it was easy, we would have fixed it. So we're going to end this morning, and then we're going to share communion with a story that helps us receive into our own lives the power that we need to forgive people from our hearts. How cool would that be? For God to open up a truth to us that gives us the power to sort some of this stuff out. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. You know the story, but turn to it anyway, I think, if you've got a Bible in front of you. Matthew chapter 18. And then in about 5 minutes' time, we'll share communion together. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" "Up to 7 times," Jesus answered. "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. So, the issue is forgiveness, and then Jesus tells a story. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." How much is 10,000 talents? Lots. What you need to know about 10,000 talents is it's a sum of money that you could never expect to be able to repay in your lifetime. Way beyond your ability to pay. So it doesn't matter what he did, he could not pay this money back. This is a debt that he has accumulated way, way, way beyond his ability to ever repay it back. Since he was not able to pay, obviously, because he wasn't, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Big cheer. Yeah, that's the idea. That was a big cheer. I was overwhelmed by the response. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Big cheer. Yeah, that's more like it. Okay, but whenever there's a but, you're asking, what's the but there for? The but, the servant's heart was unmoved and untouched by the forgiveness that he himself had received. Look what happened. "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. How much was that? That's about 2 or 3 months' wages. So it'd take a bit of an effort, but you could pay that back. Yep, couldn't you? You know, that's achievable. With a bit of effort, you can pay this money back. So someone owed him an amount of money that he could pay back. So what did he do? He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. What's going on here? What's going on? The servant who's been forgiven a debt that he could not ever repay goes out seemingly with a heart untouched, unmoved, not understanding what's happened to him, thinking, well, if I've got to pay, then this man has to pay me. And he begins to collect the little tiny debts that he is owed in what? Some weird belief that if he gathered in those little bits of money, somehow he could pay back the debt. Why is his heart so untouched, so unmoved? Then we read, when the other servants, verse 31, verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. It is greatly distressing when people who've been forgiven much find it hard to forgive somebody of something less. Wouldn't you agree? Think about what we're saying for a minute, because it'll come back in a minute like a boomerang. It is greatly distressing when we see people who are failing to forgive someone who owes them a little when they themselves have been forgiven a lot. Verse 32. And the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is a profound reality. Unforgiveness always ends in a tortured life. Always. Unforgiveness always ends up in prison. A profound reality. It's only when you realize that you have been forgiven a debt that you could never, ever repay by yourself, that you begin to receive the inner resource, that you begin to experience the change of heart that servant needed, and so do we. You see, it's not just, think about this for a minute, it's not just that the king cancelled the debt. There's no such thing as cancelling debt, is there? We say in our culture that debt has been written off. Have you heard that said? Written off. As if it's just thrown away. Well, no, the debt still exists. Someone, somewhere, always pays. Always. Someone, somewhere, always pays. When the king wrote off the debt in the story, who paid the debt? The king paid the debt. Think about it. What's Jesus saying in this story? The king himself paid the debt because someone always pays. And if you're in a relationship and you are refusing to pay, you are caught in a cycle of tit for tat, a cycle of revenge, where essentially you're saying, I am still going to make sure that they pay. Then this morning, as we share communion, get up the hill to the cross as fast as you can and go as close as you dare to the one who's dying on that cross. And watch and listen to what takes place. And hear him for yourself cry, Father, forgive them. Who's he crying for? The soldiers, of course, who were wielding the hammer and the spear. Or not. To put him on the cross. The Bible says we put him on the cross. That he was there for us. When he cries, Father, forgive, for the soldiers, of course. But when he cries, Father, forgive them, he cries for you and for me. The sinfulness in you and the wickedness in me, Father, forgive. There is a king who has paid a debt that you and I could never, ever pay. If we choose to live our lives holding on to others, making others pay the tiny bit in comparison that they owe us, then God needs to have mercy on us, to forgive us and cleanse us, because we've been forgiven so, so much. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you, to be honest, that it's a pathetic way to live. When we with sins forgiven, when we with debts cancelled, keep rushing around making others pay. Forgive us, Lord, and cleanse us. And maybe this morning the Spirit of God is speaking into your heart, and it's time to let someone go. Maybe the Spirit of God is speaking into your heart, and it's time to break the cycle. It's time to stop justifying behavior that in any other context you would agree is unacceptable. But you're justifying yourself because you're living by their rules. And maybe if God's just speaking into your heart and you want to respond just in some way this morning, I'm going to invite you just to stand right where you are, and then we'll pray together. If it's time for you to sort something out this morning, would you stand? Father, we pray for those that are standing. And those of us who perhaps know in our hearts we should be standing, where we've been holding on in our hearts, where we've been trying to make someone pay, or deep in our hearts just wishing that someone would make them pay. As we stand and as we sit, Lord, would you search those areas? Come and speak into the depths of our hearts. Thank you that as we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So bring your cleansing by the blood of Jesus now, we pray. Holy Spirit, would you minister to people as they've stood before you? Jesus' name. And let's all stand. Because we stand in desperate need of forgiveness. When the King wants to settle accounts, each one of us will realize we have a debt that we can never, ever pay. And in that moment when the King gets the book out, our hearts sink into our boots because we know we can't put it right. We know we're defenseless and naked and shameful and broken, and we've messed up and failed. And we know the truth of that book. And all we can do is what that servant did, is to fall on our knees and cry, "Oh God, have mercy on us." So we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. And the King says to us, "I'll cancel your debt. You are free to go." And then we begin to wonder, so who paid? And then in the distance we see a cross. And we remember with outstretched arms and pierced side, tortured body, the King has paid. Hallelujah. And we receive the cleansing and forgiveness because the King has paid. "It is finished," was his cry, because it's over. The debt is cleared, sins forgiven. Spirit, wash over us the wonderful truth of that reality, that we are all forgiven much more than we could ever repay. Drench us with the reality of your forgiveness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And so without any more words, we'll just